Hello, hello. Welcome to Wake Up America Church Ministry. Hope you guys are having a wonderful weekend. Pray that you have had an awesome church service and the Holy Spirit just fell, right? And you know, you're fired up to go out there and to be a witness to those in this world. Man, every day is an opportunity to be the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ. And man, that's amazing. I pray that you have that you feel that when you go out into the world, that you feel that great, awesome commission to reach those for Jesus Christ. We are continuing our study in Matthew. This is part 9 of this study, and I pray that it's being a blessing to you and that you're learning, you know, a lot, and it's encouraging you to go deeper into God's Word. And that's the point of these Bible studies. I don't profess to be the best speaker. I don't profess to be the you know, a excellent teacher. I don't profess any of that. All I profess is I have a love for God in His Word, and I don't know everything. I'm studying, and you know, I work 40 hours a week at a regular job, and then a lot of times I'm spending 40 plus hours studying God's Word, praying and seeking Him, but in the reality, the weeks go by so fast, I don't study as much as I need to. Even though I'm studying 40 plus hours a week, it still feels like it's not enough. And you know, and because I never want to approach God's Word with laziness. And the goal is in these is to encourage you to have that and be able to go into His Word and study His Word. And that is more important than anything else in your life, is to be a student of God's Word and seeking the direction that He has for your life. So the title of our Bible study this week in our New Testament in Matthew, where it's called Faith Demonstrated. Faith Demonstrated. The scriptures that we're looking at is going to be in Matthew 8, 5 through 13. It's Matthew 8, 5 through 13. The takeaway message, you know, in the end, when everything's said and done, is Jesus has authority over all His creation. Jesus has authority over all His creation. I encourage you to jot that down. Jesus has authority over all His creation. That is the heartbeat. That is the heartbeat of this message. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew 8, 5 through 13, it says, and when Jesus was entering into Capernaum, there came up in him a centurion preceding him, saying, Lord, my servant lie at home, sick on palsy, grievous tormented. And Jesus said, and I will come and heal him. As the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he do it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to them that follow, verily I say unto you, have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and they shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as I have believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the same selfsame hour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just come thanking you for this opportunity, Lord, just to get into your word. Guide and direct as you see fit. Give me the words that you need me to say as we go through this study. God, I pray that whatever is needed, you supply. To those that need to hear, whatever you need to speak to them, that you use me. This is your study, not mine. I don't know who's going to listen to this. I don't know the fruit of this study. All I know is you need me to, you have called me to do this because you're great and you don't need me. I need you. But you've called me to do these studies for someone. Maybe many or few. It doesn't matter in your eyes. If I'm walking in accordance to what you have me to do, is great beyond what I can imagine. God, I pray that you just, we look at our nation, we look at the anti-God rhetoric, them thumbing their nose up to you. You know, a nation that constantly does this, that is on a path of destruction. A nation that will not turn from her wickedness is a nation that will be judged by God. A nation that will fall, and great will be her fall. We pray that, of course, your will be done. Our hearts are burdened for everything we see. We pray for strength to endure what will be coming down the pipe that will rock us even more than what we have already seen. To know that we should be solid in your word, students of your word more than anything else. Soldiers of prayer, soldiers ready to armor up for we are in a spiritual war. You tell us to armor up. You tell us to put the full armor of God. You tell us to put that belt of truth on, that loins girded with truth. You tell us to put that helmet of salvation on. You tell us to put that breastplate of righteousness on. You tell us to put our feet in that peace of the gospel. You tell us to raise our shield up, all that shield of faith, when them missiles, them arrows of our enemy is coming at us, flaming darts, Lord. Our faith is in you and not in ourselves. We place our trust in you and we anchor ourselves with that peace, Lord. And of course, we have that sword, the word of God, that double-edged sword that we can take the enemy out because of not of our strength, but the strength that is inside us, the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to persevere to the end. Oh, let's armor up for our enemy, Satan, and his demons. They are going back and forth. Their time is limited, and they're going to reap as much devastation as they can. We are supposed to be those soldiers that are going out into war every day and fighting for the souls of that the enemy has in his hands. Oh, how we should be hungry to reach those in this world with the gospel. Oh, how many choose not to say anything, that go about their days to not tell nobody about Jesus. It's sad and devastating in my heart to see how many choose to walk this way. I pray our hearts are changed and we become soldiers for you. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. A clearly recognized chain of command lies at the organization heart of military life. The chain of command works due to the passive recognition of authority. The authority flows from the top down. Various symbols of authority include gestures like snapping to attention, the presence of one's superior, offering a crisp salute, recognition of authority can be heard in the language that carefully addressed those of higher rank with yes sir, no sir. Authority is also demonstrated by the stripes on a uniform. Recognition of authority makes the machinery of the military run smoothly when commands are given and that are obeyed. Inherently, the authority resides in Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. His authority found expression in commands that cause natural to obey, demons to flee. Nature to obey, demons to flee, illness to disappear. God extends authority, resides in inspired scripture, reveals truth and evidence of the Spirit breathed in its origin. It has that life-giving power when received in heartfelt trust and a lifelong obedience. Just as God spoke words that had authority to cause the creation of all things, so too does God's living word. Jesus has authority over all creation. Jesus' authority was clearly seen in his dealings with the Roman centurion request that he intervene when a servant became paralyzed with his life in danger. Now, when we look at Matthew 8, and I'm just going to do a little context here on Matthew 8, 1 to all the way Matthew 9, 34. See, after the extended discourse that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, the Gospel of Matthew records a number of Jesus' miracles in chapter 8 through 9. In the sermon, Jesus taught with authority. You can see that in Matthew 7, 28, 29. While through miracles he demonstrated authority, the series of miracles began with the healing of a man with a serious skin disorder. You can see that in Matthew 8, 1 through 4. That miracle is followed by one that forms the basis for this study, the healing of the centurion servant. A third healing miracle occurred in the house of Peter when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. The news of this miracle occasioned many other led to many others being brought to him for his powerful touch. You see that Matthew 8, 14 through 17. Leaving Capernaum, I knew I was going to have problems saying that word tonight. Leaving Capernaum and closing the Sea of Galilee with the disciples, Jesus extend his authority into the realm of nature. In the midst of the storm, his word quiet the winds and the waves. You can see that in Matthew 8, 23 and 27. Safely on the other side of the sea, Jesus uses authority to deliver man from a dominion of demons, the news of which result in a crowd gathering in a nearby city. We see that in Matthew 8, 28, 34. Crossing back over the Sea of Capernaum, Jesus healed a paralytic guy, exercising his authority to forgive the man's sin. See that Matthew 9, 1 through 8. Sequentially, he healed a girl who was near death. In the process, a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years found healing when she touched Jesus' garment. Matthew 9, 18 through 26. Following his miracles, he restores sight to two blind men. That's Matthew 9, 27, 31. He cast out a demon that had rendered a man unable to speak. We see that in Matthew 9, 32 to 34. These accumulating testimonies to Jesus' authority in Matthew 8 and 9, it's amazing. He is exercising his authority as Lord of the harvest by calling on his followers to pray for additional labors to gauge in the ministry to human needs. And of course, we can see that in Matthew 9, 35 to 38. And we could go into all of this. And the goal is just kind of touch base on things. And that was just a little overview. I encourage you guys to read through those. Read Matthew 8, 9. It's God's healing hand and Jesus was here for a short period of time. and he accomplished so much in that three, you know, a lot, you know, most will put that time frame from three and a half, some way drop that down lower, but the common thread is that his ministry was about 3.5 years. But within that 3.5 years, and if it was even shorter, it doesn't matter in the sense that he accomplished a lot in that short period of time. And that's the thing with that is sometimes we look at, maybe we come to, you know, maybe our ministry starts out when we're a little bit later in life. I want to tell you, if the Holy Spirit is in a ministry, that ministry within a year can accomplish more than a person who started their ministry when they was 20 without the Holy Spirit being in there, and they spend 25 years or 40 years in that ministry. You could accomplish more in 1 year or 2 years with the Holy Spirit fueling it than that person did for 20 to 40 years. It's something to think about. When God's in the details, man, is powerful. Never think if you have to start, if you're 60 and you're starting a ministry, that is too late. God could accomplish so much in that five, if you have 5 years to do or 2 or 3 years left on this earth, he could accomplish more within that than somebody that started at a young age. Never underestimate your ministry that God has given you. So when we look at our verses today, I want to look at first at verse 5 and 6. And bear with me, I'm going to have problems probably pronouncing Capernaum. I'm probably not even saying that right. But so bear with me on that. A lot of you guys already probably know the word and are very probably more familiar with it than I am. But verse 5 through 6 says, when Jesus was entering into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, the Lord, meaning he's requesting God, he's pleading to him, pleading to Jesus, and saying, Lord, my servant lie at home sick of palsy, grievously tormented. See, after coming down from the mountain where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, what we, most of us will agree that study scripture for any time, the greatest sermon ever given. We only honestly have a very small portion of that, and that starts in chapter 5 through 7. But when he comes down from the mountain where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 through 7, and following the cleansing of the lepers, that's Matthew 8, 1 through 4, Jesus enters Capernaum. At this stage of his public ministry, he had made Capernaum the home base for his work. Upon return to the city, a centurion presents to him the urgent news about a servant who was sick of palsy and grievously tormented. See, a centurion was a commander in the Roman army. As the term suggests, such an officer was a commander of a division of, usually this be about 100 men. In practice, the actual number likely varied. Devout Jews of that day would have looked on a centurion as ceremonially unclean because of his race, and would have despised him because his occupation was served as a stark reminder of the Romans' control, their hand that was suppressing Israel at the time. The centurion demonstrated several commendable characteristics. In fact, that he showed great concern for the servant suggests a man capable of genuine compassion for others. Being a man of authority himself, the centurion reveals his humility in approaching Jesus to ask for help. A Gentile possessing compassion and humility stands in marked contrast to most of the religious leader who confronted Jesus. As we keep on going and reading these words, we see their actions, their glimpse of their attitude toward Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders usually came across as far less commendable than the centurion. If we would go over there to Luke 7, 1 through 10, we would notice the same difference here in the details of this historical record. With the trained interest of a physician, Luke includes the fact the centurion's servant was at the point of death. If you want to go back over there, go read Luke 7, 1 through 10 and compare that to this account. But in Luke 7, 2 says he's that the servant is basically on his deathbed. That's what we would say today, on your deathbed. Even more significant is the information in Luke that the centurion sent a delegation of Jewish elders to request that Jesus come to the centurion residence and save the life of this servant. The elders plead with Jesus to meet the need, going so far as to commend the centurion for generosity in building a synagogue for the Jews. And you can see that in Luke 7, 3 through 5. The building of a Jewish synagogue by a Roman centurion was such an act of love that the Jewish elders attempt to help the man. Kindness has a way of building bridges whenever division separates people. Since Matthew omits the request followed by the Jewish leader, how might we understand the difference in detail between the two accounts, to these two historical accounts? Many take the approach that the sincere request was relayed to Jesus by the elder with such a just fever that it was as if the centurion was pleading his own case through them. This approach simply understands that Matthew omits the details in order to heighten the sequential interchange between Jesus and the centurion. The author's approach is to assure that the elders were running interference for the centurion to determine if Jesus might be open to helping a Roman military man. Trailing behind the delegation, the centurion found such openness to his need that he then approached Jesus himself. Having received Jesus' promise to go to his house, we can envision the centurion taking Jesus at his word and leaving immediately to return to the side of his beloved servant, with understanding that Jesus would come soon. However, finding the servant healed, the centurion sent friends to intercept Jesus and tell him not to come. In any case, the noble point is that the Roman centurion, who possessed a significant authority by virtue of his position, humbled himself to ask help from Jesus. His humble request was rewarded by Jesus' immediate willingness to cross the divide between the Jews and the Gentiles by going to the centurion's home to heal the servant. Verse 7 says, "And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him." Interesting, the centurion did not plead for healing when he told Jesus about his servant's desperate condition, although this was more certainly his unvoiced desire. Perhaps he hoped that Jesus would detect from his tone and manner that he wanted Jesus to do something to relieve the servant's plight. More likely, the Jewish delegation had reported the centurion's to the centurion, Jesus willing to heal the servant. So another request for healing was unnecessary. Instead, the centurion simply expressed his deep concern that the servant dire need of help. In any case, Jesus responded with a straightforward offer to go to the centurion's house and to heal the servant. Jesus demonstrated a total lack of prejudice against the Gentiles. A Gentile who was part of a Roman occupation. Furthermore, he voiced a readiness to enter the Gentile's home, something the devout Jewish leaders would have refused to consider. You know, just looking at this verbal exchange between the centurion and Jesus and You see faith in this Gentile. Genuine faith. And I want to tell you, in our day and age, this type of faith, and especially here in America, is in short supply. See, Jesus still can heal. I know that can be controversial to levels, because you know, our bodies deteriorate, we get older, you know. I used to never have to wear glasses. Now I have to wear glasses. A lot have to do with my college days, all the reading I did, and light dimming areas, and my eyesight. Yeah, you get older, your eyesight's. But we should never, I believe today, we really shy away from that. God can still heal. He can. A lot of people, because of the charismatic mayhem, people like Benny Hinn, and that make this, that mocks God's word on healing, and have made a circus and plenty of money off of it. But we should never, because scripture tells us Jesus can heal. We should never downplay his power and have faith that he can still, where we're at, he can still heal. According to his will, of course, not ours. We don't exercise our authority over his. He will heal in this lifetime or the next. Depending. Well, not really depending. I mean, if you're a child of God, you get to go to heaven. If you're in hell, it ain't gonna matter. You're gonna be in more torment than you have ever experienced in this lifetime, depending on what element or what sickness or illness that you have. But there's when we get it, Jesus still heals. He's still capable of healing us of anything. Verse 8 says, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that I shall come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Once again, the centurion addressed Jesus as Lord. The Gentile soldier most likely used the term not in its theological meaning, but an expression of the kind of respect that a soldier would use in addressing a superior officer as sir. The centurion felt unworthy to have Jesus enter his house. In Luke's account, the delegation of the Jewish leaders plead for Jesus to help by praising the centurion, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. And we can see that in Luke 7:4. The centurion seems to have been aware of the Jewish concern about the ritual uncleanness, which formed a barrier that prevents a devout Jew from entering the house of a Gentile. And going to a Gentile's home, Jews would be crossing a religious and social barrier. A good outcome occurs whenever human need joins uncommon compassion to triumph over social traditions or to tear down long-standing barriers. The centurions went beyond declaring his unworthiness by expressing faith in Jesus' authority. He seemed reluctant to ask Jesus to enter his house, even deemed it unnecessary. He revealed his confidence that Jesus could heal from a distance with only his word. And the centurion's faith was uncommonly strong. Verse 9 says, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, he do it. Centurions not only expressed faith in Jesus' story, but he also explained the basis for his confidence in Jesus. He compared Jesus' ability to heal by his word to the authority residing in a military leader's command. The centurion knew what it was like to react to those who had authority over him, and what it meant to have those under him recognize the authority of his own commands. He transferred that experience to his interaction with Jesus. Verse 10 says, and when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that follow, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. See, the centurion's insight about the authority is amazing. Jesus, it amazed it was amazing. Jesus was going to point this out. He said he's complimenting the man's faith, and he calls it great. This Gentile's faith surpassed the faith Jesus found among the Jews. Jesus' amazement of finding that kind of faith in a Gentile soldier was such that he turned to the crowd publicly and commend the centurion's faith. Given Jesus' location, the crowd was presumably a Jewish following, making his comments about the centurion faith an implied indictment of the lack of the similar faith in Israel. Verse 11 says, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and they shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus points to the centurion's faith as the kind of faith that requires to enter the kingdom of heaven. In doing so, Jesus gave the advance notice concerning others who would come to him with such faith. His prophetic word that many shall come from the east and west meant that many Gentiles would be included in God's kingdom. Jesus used the imagery of sharing the meal with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to express the blessedness associated with the inclusion of God's future kingdom. Jews would immediately associate the patriots with full participation in future blessedness. Anyone sharing table fellowship with them would be sharing in their blessedness. Sit down, express the usual posture of the posture of participants in a formal meal, but also points to Gentiles' full and equal involvement in the future heavenly banquet of the Messiah. Noteworthy is the observation that the Gospel of Matthew, although written to a Jewish readership, points toward the future inclusion of Gentiles joining the kingdom along the believing Jews. Verse 12 says, "And but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here in the contrast to the Gentiles' inclusion to the kingdom was the sad observation that Jews who have been first in line as the children of the kingdom would face a destiny of outer darkness by choosing not to receive Jesus. The misery of missing God's kingdom is the further description is going to place where weeping and gnashing of teeth would prevail. This pronouncement no doubt came across to his Jewish hearers as a shocking revelation. It would seem impossible to them that they could be excluded from God's kingdom. As the descendants of Abraham, they rely on the ancestral as a guarantee of God's favor. God's favor, however, comes not by the physical birth, but by the spiritual birth. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go thy way. So thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." And his servant was healed in the same self hour. Upon returning home, the centurion found his servant healed. The centurion's faith in Jesus' glory was a vindication. Without entering the Gentile's home, the spoken word of Jesus had been effective. Of course, we know the word, right? Healing occurred in the same self hour that Jesus has spoken his authoritative word. And the question is, what part of Jesus' response to the centurion word seemed to have pointed to future anticipation that believing Jews would be included in the reach of the gospel? And that is, what part of Jesus' response to the centurion word seemed to have pointed to the future anticipation that believing Gentiles would be included in the range of the gospel? And simply, here is, you know, verse 11. You know, in verse 11, when he says, "They shall, I'll say unto you, that many will come from the east and the west, and they shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Man, this is such a, and of course, we are considered Gentiles. We are grafted in. But, you know, this life, when we look at the span of this lifetime, is not very long, guys. It's not. It's short. And one day, and I mean, we don't know our time limit. I mean, today could be my last day. It could be yours, your last day. I pray that you are a child of God. I know I am. But when we die, if we're a child of God, we go to the presence of Jesus. We go to heaven. And we will experience fellowship like we have never experienced before. I know I have lost loved ones, and I'm pretty sure you probably have too, one way or the other. But there's a joy in knowing somebody that was truly a child of God, right? You know, they truly are in a better place because their fruit bears in their life of a reflection of who they are in Christ. He said, by their fruits you will know them. Matthew 7. But and so knowing their fruits and knowing they were bearing in Galatians 5 too, you know, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the love, the long suffering, the goodness, the gentleness, you know, it goes on and on. So you see those fruits in a true believer's life, and when they do pass away, you know they have went into a better place. And when they're in a better place, which is heaven, they're in the presence of Jesus, and they're having fellowship with many people. Can you just think about it? Sitting and eating with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you can extend that farther and thinking about eating with David. Or Noah. Or Isaiah, or Ezekiel, or Daniel, or Elijah, or Peter, or Paul. What fellowship? It's great. That's what was waiting. And on top of that, just the massive amount of fellowship is the point of, at that point, we will not feel all the pains, the physical pains and the mental pains that we're experiencing now in this lifetime. That will go away. Nothing but plain joy will reign completely forever and ever and ever and ever and as many evers as you want to place on that. And man, you just think about that. What is heaven going to be like? More than what we can even imagine, it's going to be better. That song Mercy Me, I can only imagine. There is no way we can think as much as we can, but we cannot imagine what God has for us. That truly His. Now those that are not, you can only imagine. You can't even imagine the place of torment that you're going. Hell. The gnashing. The weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here he speaks in 12. The children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is pointing to hell. Some people will say no, but I will strongly disagree with you. And hell's going to be loud, guys. I was listening to a sermon just a few hours ago, and a guy was talking about how there was a man that was in a burning car, and they couldn't get him out, and his body was just burning, and he was yelling for the cops to shoot him because he was in so much torment, because the flames were just burning his skin, melting his flesh, and he was praying to be put out of his misery. Thing is, when you go to hell, You will scream and you will yell and you will pray for deliverance. But there will be none. And you will spend that time forever and ever and ever and ever and ever in that immense torment. It blows my mind. Really do that. Many will reject salvation and turn to Satan to go to this place of torment. I know Satan has their minds blind. And we should be praying for those that we know that are not gods every day. We need to have them on our prayer list, wailing over their names, saying, "Lord, do whatever you have to bring them to you. God, I got people I know that are lost, and I cry out to Jesus over them. I know if they die tonight, they're not going to heaven, and I don't want to see them to go to hell. And I cry and I pray over there that something happens. I don't know what it is, but God, Lord, reach them whatever ways you can. Oh, we should be like that. We should pray for our lost family, our lost friends, and those that are in just a lost evil period, that they do not perish and go to this place of everlasting torment. That they will find that light. And if we can be that light to them when we're around them for a brief period of time, because I want to tell you that darkness in them will repel, meaning they will not want to stay around you very long, because the light of the Holy Spirit pouring through your heart is too much for darkness, and they will get away from you as far as they can, because their darkness cannot handle the light that's in you, the Holy Spirit that's pouring through you. That darkness fills it, and guess what? It flees. The light of Jesus to this world. And we should always be ready, if we get the opportunity, to tell them about Jesus. Tell them there's a better way. Tell them about the cross. Tell them about the death of our Savior. How he had to experience that death on that cross, that torment of the cross, because of nothing what he has done, but what we have done. He had to die for our sins. His blood had to be spilled. Throughout the shedding of the blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. That blood, that atonement of that innocent lamb, our Jesus Christ, had no sin. I don't care what this world wants to tell you. I don't care if a pastor's out there telling you that Jesus had flaws. Jesus had no flaws. Jesus was sinless. He had no sin. He was a sinless lamb that had to take away the sins of this world. He had to experience the brutality of the cross, and the blood had to be spilled for you and me. Oh, thank God for that atonement. And we know that he was dead on that cross. We know that he was placed in that tomb that third day. And we know that he rose on that third day. He was placed in that tomb that third day. He rose from the grave, and praise God he rose, because we know that death has no hold on you and me that are true children of God. We know that this death, this physical death, is only a step into something more beautiful than what we can imagine, a spiritual life, an everlasting life. But those that don't have that hope, those that deny Christ, who he is, that atonement, they have not hope, for their hope is found in this world, and this world is Satan's world, and he's got those chains wrapped around their necks, and he's dragging them straight to the pit of hell. And we should be petitioning day and day for their souls. For when we become children of God, the Holy Spirit comes into our life, it changes us, and we should have that yearning and that desire to reach them with the gospel. A mourning, a crying for their souls. Oh, do we cry and weep for them? Or just we go about our day, just whatever. We should pray for them. But that future anticipation is that the cross, right? that bridge. It's how we bridge from the Gentiles to the Jews. We are adapted in by the blood of Jesus. And thank God for that. Closing out, when we approach God with a request, we are to do it so with confidence, right? And His authority at the same time with humility. We must mark well that God's authority and ability are not dependent on our faith. Jesus' words remind us that faith in Him is a critical requirement for being a part of His kingdom. I want to tell you, it's not our power, it's not our authority. We need to get beyond ourselves thinking we're better than God, that we can command God. No, we cannot even command anything. We cannot earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do to gain God's favor. It is a gift from God, salvation is. For by grace we are saved, right? Through faith and not of ourselves. There's nothing we can do. If we could gain it ourselves, that other part of that is we would boast about it. But within that grace and that mercy that saves us through the atoning blood, that bridge, we get the Holy Spirit that lives inside us, that fuels us for our ministry, for our works, for to what He has placed and those that He has placed in our pathway. And in the end, when our journey is done on this earth, we get to go to our true home. The question here, we'll look at a few of these questions here. It says, how about you or us respond to a person who, in the absence of healing, after having prayer earnestly for it, now says, I guess God could not perform a miracle because I do not have enough faith. Man, this is, you know, can be a very intense question. A very controversial question. Healing is just one aspect of faith. First of all, we need that saving faith. Are you a child of God? Have you accepted that atonement in your life? Talking to somebody about that, not saying that God can't heal without that knowledge. I believe God could heal somebody and then lead them to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because He is God, I am not. I fully wrestle with that thought pattern sometimes. And I'm just being real. Not everybody gets healed. And then you ask yourself, why is that? One of the quickest scams that what we would call faith healers out there, they will immediately say, you didn't have enough faith. Not necessarily true, but could be part of it. It's just a way they can wiggle out when that situation does not go their way. it could be those people around you with doubt that can quench the movement of God. Remember, Jesus had to take people out of a room one time for healing to take place. And I could go very deep down into this. A lot of you guys know my roots are strict Pentecostal. So I have done a lot of studying on this part of it. And the multiple aspects through the scripture. Why somebody is healed and somebody is not healed. A lot of times you will see when Jesus did a healing, it had several points to it. First, that person was seeking Jesus, asking for the healing, but also there was an audience around watching. So there was a witnessing aspect of that healing that influenced others to come to Christ, not just in healing, but in a salvation part of that faith. So when somebody comes up to you and says, I guess God could not perform a miracle because I do not have enough faith, what do you say to them? How would you respond to that person? That's what I'm getting at. Because you may honestly get that question one day. You may be somewhere and somebody's praying over somebody and they're, you know, in a wheelchair and they're praying and that person does not get healed from that wheelchair. What do you say to that person? They say, I guess God intends for me to be in this wheelchair for the rest of my life. What do you say to that person? I'm just openly thinking out loud, guys, because we need to be real. Because we can have these intense questions. And one thing the church has dropped the ball on is discipling people and encountering those difficult questions. One of the things that I look at when I look at that is, I'm not God. I know God is good regardless. At that point in time, may not be the point in time where God has chosen to heal you from that physical element. But what I do know, I can tell you. And then I would go into the salvation message. And that's where I would go into heaven. All the things that we experience in this life that are devastating, that may cause us so much pain, is only temporary. Because ultimately, when we pass away and we are truly His, we will be fully healed from all the elements of this, the illnesses of this life. And you know, we get older, my eyesight's bad. Guess what? When I get to heaven, I will not need glasses. When I get to heaven, my knees won't be hurting the way they're hurting. And I probably, honestly, will need knee surgery one day. But and my back won't be hurting. I'll probably need back surgery before it's over with. But can God heal my knees? Yeah. Can God heal my back? Yes. Do I believe He can? Yes. He doesn't mean I don't have faith that He can't. It means that He is sovereign, meaning His will be done. Now, I'm not saying that He intentionally put somebody in a condition. And then we can go back to the garden, Adam and Eve. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they had perfect vision. They didn't have to deal with no illness. They didn't have to deal with no sickness. They didn't have to deal with all this. I could go back there and relate to that. We brought sin into this world, so now we have to experience the consequence of a cursed world, and that cursed world leads to being crippled and losing your sight, and and having to wear glasses, and etc., etc. So hopefully that helps a little bit. I love dealing with difficult questions. So if you guys ever have any questions that you're struggling with, please email them to me or Facebook them to me. I have friends, I consider them friends, that send me messages often during the week that we talk about topics, give or take topics that are difficult, that obviously their church don't want to touch, because as always, you majority of the preachers that you have in the pulpit should not be there. But as time grows closer to the coming of Jesus Christ and the Antichrist sits in place of the end time, you will have an increase in heretics that will they will stay in there, and they will encourage the taking of the mark of the beast, and etc., etc., and falling in line with the one world government and one world religion. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity, Lord, just getting to your word. Lord, I pray that through this message, God, that it reaches who it needs to reach. Wherever they're at right now, I don't know what they're experiencing in their life, but I know you know. They may be experiencing some type of illness, some type of mental problems like depression, anxiety. They may be experiencing their family falling apart, financial crisis. They may be struggling, just trying to reach for something, and they need answers. And we know, Lord, within your presence, within your embrace, we may not have answers to certain questions in our life, but we know in the end this life is only temporary, and when it's over, what will truly matter if we were yours or not. God, I pray, first of all, they recognize the importance of being a child of God and salvation as being the key corner to anything in their life, everything taken secondary backseat to that fundamental truth, then working their way to the things that are happening around them that they can't explain. Because there's comfort in the Holy Spirit moving, there's comfort in the guidance and the direction through all the storms that we'll face in this life. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen.